We're going to be in the book of John this morning, and you're like, wait, we're supposed to be in Luke. I know, just hang on. We're going to spend our morning in John, though, because I didn't plan it this way, but we had a sportsman's banquet last night, and this morning's lesson from the Word is all about fishing. All right, so I guess we worked it out that way. Just for the few, for all of you that prayed, the Sportsman's Bank went really, really well last night. Some of the mounts are still out there. We had a full gym and lots of food. And as far as I know, there was one young girl that trusted Christ our Savior. So thank you so much for your prayers. And we'll sort through all the other cards that people turned in to see if any other decisions were made and let you know. But thank you so much for your prayers. And pray continually now for those that came, that even if they didn't make a decision last night, that the word of God that was spoken to them would make an impact in their heart, and that those seeds that were planted would bear fruit. So thank you for your prayers. Thank you for all of you that served in many different capacities. Lots of food that was brought in, lots of energy and time that was put into it. So thank you very much. We're going to be in John chapter 21. And like I said, we're going to talk about a fishing story this morning. We've been studying here over the last 3 years now, the Gospel of Luke, and we're just about to the end. The last three verses in the book of Luke are Jesus ascending into heaven. And so we're going to take a look at this and probably one other post-resurrection account before we study Jesus going back up to heaven. And so one of those accounts is in John chapter 21, we're going to be this morning. And it deals with a story that you maybe know well. It deals with the disciple that you know well. His name is Peter. And it also deals with charcoal cooking, which you can maybe get the aroma in your nose, even now, if you want to think about the smell of charcoal. And if you're hungry, I do not even apologize, okay? But imagine a charcoal smell. Maybe you'll smell one on the way out here today. But we're in John chapter 21, and we're by the Sea of Galilee, which is called the Sea of Tiberias, okay? So I'm going to read the first 14 verses to kind of set the scene for you, and if you want to let your sniffer imagine charcoal, go for it, all right? Chapter 21 of John, verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, which we also call the Sea of Galilee, and in this way he showed himself. So this is how it went. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we are also going with you. And they went out and immediately got the boat, and that night they caught nothing. When the morning had come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? And they answered him, no. Probably with a little bit of a grimace on their face, I would think. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. And so they cast, and they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far off from land, about 200 cubits or about 100 yards, dragging the net with the fish. Then, as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals, there's your charcoal, and fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to the land full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you, knowing it was the Lord? Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Now this is the third time Jesus showed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Father, help us as we consider these words and more, as we would ponder not only who you are in your resurrection, but also we would ponder how you are so gracious and merciful to us. We thank you for this text and for the truths that are contained in it. And Lord, I pray that you'd help our hearts to be received, to be ready to be received the word, and that you would show us Christ, as we already sang here today, to understand what is here and how it may be an encouragement to those here in this room. We thank you in the name of Christ. Amen. So you want to jot some notes down here. I'm going to kind of divide up this text in three different ways. First part, talk about this fishing trip, okay? It says here in this text, there were seven disciples who were up in Cana of Galilee. Now, you may remember, if you've been with us, the first two accounts we've already studied of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. The first one, he showed up after the disciples on the road to Emmaus came and told the disciples, hey, guys, you'll never believe what happened to us. In the middle of that, Jesus showed up. Okay, that was the first time. The second time was about 8 days later, because remember we studied last week, or 2 weeks ago rather, that Thomas missed out for some reason on that first appearance, and he's like, I'm not going to believe until I see it, right? And that's not anything wrong. All he asked for, if you're with us, was he asked for the same sign that Jesus had given to the other disciples that had already gathered, because he had shown them his hands and his side. So Peter asked for this, or Thomas asked for the same thing, second appearance. Now, as we read in verse 14, this is the third time. But you may remember that when the ladies saw Jesus, they told the disciples, go up to Galilee and Jesus will meet you up there. So the first two accounts happened within the first 8 days. Now they've followed the commands of Jesus and they've gone to the north country, up to Galilee, and what are they doing? Well, they're waiting for Jesus, and so Peter goes, I don't know about you guys, I'm going fishing. And that's the kind of the context for this whole scene. And so there's seven that go fishing with Peter. You may remember, if you know a little bit about who Peter was and some of the others here, these men, prior to following Christ, they were assumed to be professional fishermen. That was their livelihood, right? That's what they did. And we're going to see the significance of this event because it parallels another time that Jesus went fishing with these guys. And it was that moment when they had such a large catch that Peter abandoned everything and started to follow Jesus. And this is kind of a motif. It's like a reflection. It's a second time around where we're going to see the question put to Peter a little bit here later in the text. Are you going to be all in with me? Because this is a refresher of the same thing that happened some other time. So these guys go out fishing, and it's kind of hilarious, actually, if you think about the irony of this. These are professional fishermen back on their home lake and their home region, right? They know all the spots. They know all the honey holes, right? They fish all night long, and what do they catch? Not a thing, right? And that must have been kind of frustrating. I imagine it was probably pretty nice for Peter to get back to his home lake and fish. I was talking with somebody last night about honey holes and spots, you know, fishing. There was one spot in Greenville, the lake in Baldwin Lake that we'd fish, and it was between the A-frame and the swimming hole. And you just troll back and forth, and you'd catch crappie all day long. Just that was the only spot. And there was another spot that we'd go for pike. There was this little pergola on someone, and there was like a 50-foot hole right in front of it. You just, you know, you go back to the place you know you're going to catch fish, right? Except these guys didn't catch anything all night long. Now, I don't know about you, but I imagine they were the cussing and swearing kind of fishermen, or if God had worked in them enough, right? But when Jesus says to them in verse 5, hey children, do you have any food? What do you think was their response? Right? I mean, these are grown men in a boat fishing. Hey, little boys out there. I mean, can you imagine? And this is like almost an insult. And this is part of the reason why I think Jesus, you know, he was the man of sorrows, but he also was probably one of the happiest, most joyful people you ever met. And I bet he had a great sense of humor, right? Because you know this just poked at them. Hey, boys, you got anything out there in the boat? And their answer, of course, was, no, we are professional fishermen. This is our home lake. This is everything that we know how to do, because we don't know what to do right now because Jesus resurrected. We're just here waiting for him, and they cannot catch anything. Now, Jesus' advice to them probably began to, if they weren't real smart, it probably sank in pretty quick when he told them to try the other side of the boat, because this is not the first time he's done this, right? But if you've ever hunted or you've ever fished, or maybe if you don't do those kinds of things, you have something else that you're really passionate about, you don't really like when some random stranger shows up and tells you what to do, right? Especially if you're already frustrated about how unsuccessful that you were. And so they begrudgingly threw their nets on the other side of the boat, and what happened? Well, what happened was a miracle. Now, John's Gospel, we haven't been studying John's Gospel much because we've been in Luke, but John specifically picks a handful of miracles in his Gospel account to prove to us the character and the person of Jesus. This is not one of the main ones where there's like a statement of teaching about who Jesus is based on his miracle, but this is a miracle. Right? Because these guys caught nothing, and they simply just switched to the other side of the boat, and they caught such an enormous catch that they couldn't even pull it into their boats. Huge catch that they made. One of the things that happened here, and there was kind of this moment that the light bulbs went on, according to verse 7, where it says, the one whom Jesus loved, that's John. John never mentions himself in the entire book, although he writes it and refers to himself in other ways. He gets it quick, and he's like, it's the Lord, the guy who just spoke to us. And part of the reason that they realize this is because they didn't catch anything, and then he's like, wait a minute, this happened before. Some guy said, try the other side, and we caught all these fish. I know who that guy is, right? It's the Lord. And this is hilarious. Peter, good old Peter, right? You know, when they didn't fish kind of like we do in our world, you know, where it's best to cover your skin so the sun doesn't burn you and those kinds of things. This is a wise choice to make if you're out spending a long time in the water. They, especially fishing at night, they would strip down basically what we would call, you know, your undies, essentially, right? They were unencumbered in their fishing. So he had removed his outer garment. He was just basically there in what was just enough necessary to cover himself because they were laboring and pulling in nets all night long. And so Peter, thankfully, remembers, hey, I should put on my outer garment. And then he just jumps into the water. That's Peter, right? The text, if you were to translate it literally, it says he literally threw himself into the sea, right? He just immediately says, it's the Lord. And he doesn't think about the fish. He doesn't think about anything else. He throws himself in there. And I just find that hilarious, right? Can you imagine, like, you know, this boat was about 100 yards off the shoreline, the text says. Can you imagine if somebody is just sitting out there, and all of a sudden, you know, you're sitting there, oh, the sunset's so nice, and you're sitting there, your kids are swimming in the water, something, and all of a sudden some guy just jumps out of the boat and starts swimming towards you. Isn't that hilarious, mental picture to think about? Right, a grown man throws himself out of a boat and just starts swimming to the shore. I mean, if you can't find that funny, I'm sorry. I don't know what to do to help you. But this is what he does. And he swims into the sea, and the water, or the fish was so huge. The amount of fish was so huge that they literally could not get it. They came to land. There's this fire already burning. There's already fish on the fire. There's already bread there. And we get just a little note in verse 11 about who Peter was. Not only was he impulsive, this dude was an ox. Notice what it says there in verse 11, right? So there's seven guys in the boat, and they couldn't pick the net up and put it into the boat, right? So they had to take their boat into shore and then deal with the fish there because it says there was 153 large fish, right? Peter jumps in the water after he's already swam to shore, sees Jesus there, gets back in the water, and the text says that Peter dragged the net to land full of fish. This dude was an ox, right? Seven guys couldn't get it back in the boat. He goes up there, and he's like, he pulls the whole net in, and it was such a large catch, it's actually noted the other miracle here is that the net didn't break, despite how many large fish were in this net. So Peter hauls all this up here, and this is all really just the backdrop to what is really important here in this text. But this large number of fish and the actions of Peter here are a large foreshadowing of what is to come. These men that are in this boat, and the man who's hauling the fish into shore, these men had left their fishing, left their nets, left their occupation to become fishers of men. And this is really just a warning sign, a brilliant foreshadowing the fact that, hey guys, I'm about to send you out into the world, and the catch is going to be even bigger than this, right? This was a good moment for them, and it was a reminder to who of the Lord Jesus Christ was, but these men had been called to something different, and it wasn't fishing, not for fish anymore. They were going to be commissioned to be sent out into the world and to become fishers of men. And the power to do it was not going to be their skill. It wasn't going to be their comfortableness in the water or anything else. What was going to be the power of their large catch was going to be the same power that gave them these fish, and that's the power of Jesus. He was going to go with them, and he was going to give an increase to their labors. So now the scene is set. You got this huge catch. Jesus says, bring some that you got, even though he already had his, and I wonder how he got his. It's always one of those little things like, you know, if you're students of the Bible, you read like, well, how did Jesus get his fish already? The market wasn't open. What did he do? So I don't know if he's got a bamboo pole, he caught him quick, or if he just said, fish, come here, or if he said, let there be fish on the grill. I don't know how it all works, right? But he already had food, and he said, why don't you guys bring some that you did too? And there's a beautiful picture here of Jesus provides, and we also labor, and we share together in the riches of it. So there's a lot going on here, but you've got fish on the grill, you've got bread ready, you've got the smell of charcoal, and this is where the scene really begins, and this is what's really important, not the fishing trip. And this is what he says in verse 12. He says to them, come and eat breakfast. But none of them asked, who are you, knowing that it was him. There's still this like awkward wonder and awe that's here, right? They know it's Jesus, but they don't ask him who he is. But they know who he is, but there's still this awe of the fact that there's this post-resurrected Christ here. And it's a little awkward, and it's a little amazing, and it's a little bit fear-instilling in their hearts. But they come to breakfast. I want to just pause here and think about this phrase, because when Jesus says, come and do something, it's something that we should really pay attention to. When Jesus extends an invitation, come, right? It's something that we should really listen to, because this is the maker of heaven and earth inviting us into something. And it's something that Jesus does a handful of times through the New Testament. And I want to just show you a few and have you consider a few of them here. And that's the second part of this text, is the invitation of Christ. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4, he said, come and follow me. That's what it says in Matthew chapter 4. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net in the sea. They were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, and in the boat, Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boats and their father and followed him. Jesus said, come and follow me. And what an amazing statement that all of these men that he called left their occupation. Two of the boys left their dad, and they went and followed after Jesus. This is the invitation that Christ still offers to people today. Come and follow after me. Maybe not to walk behind him and to learn from him from 3 years like a lot of these men did, but Jesus is still extending that offer to you here today. Come and follow me. Right? Like everything that is precious in this world and consider it nothing for the sake of following after Jesus. That's the call of a disciple, is to say everything of this world is less precious than the invitation to come and follow after Jesus. So I say, I hope you really believe those words that we sang in that last song, because the invitation to follow Jesus is an invitation to leave everything else by the side. And praise the Lord, these men here heard who Jesus was and they began to follow after him. Jesus also, to some other people, said to Andrew and Peter another time, he said to them, come and see where I am staying. That was another invitation where there was some question among some of the other disciples at the beginnings of their following of Jesus. He said, well, why don't you just come and see? It was an invitation to come and to look into, to peer into, to take a closer look at who Jesus is. Some people are not ready to follow just like that. Some people need to come and they need to kind of check it out, and that's okay. Right? So Jesus extends that invitation. Maybe you're here today and you're like, I'm not ready to just drop everything and follow Jesus, but I have a few questions, and that's fine. Come and see who Jesus is. Come and see where he stays. Come and learn who he is. Come and learn from his hand, and I think that you will find, as many of us have, that he is the most wonderful and precious person that you could ever commit your life to. Come and see. Come and take a look. If you're not sure, you've got questions, you've got doubts, you've got worries, come and take a look at who Jesus is. And you're like, I don't know about the awkwardness of asking a pastor or someone for help. Then open up the Gospels. Come and take a look and see who he is. Read his words. Read what he did. See who he is. Jesus also said another time, he said to his disciples in Mark chapter 6, verse 31, he said this, come aside by yourselves to this deserted place and rest. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. This is another thing that Jesus says to his disciples. Why don't you come and rest? Come and rest. Come over here. Let's get out of the busyness of life. Let's get out of the hubbub. There is not even a time to stop and eat. And he says, come and rest. You know, God has thought carefully about how to give us as his people rest. A lot of the invitation is not only in heart and in body of coming and resting before the Lord. And Jesus extends that invitation closely and similarly to this in Matthew chapter 11, where he invites people to come and learn. Come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come and rest. Come and learn. See, that's the thing that is so unique about the claims of Christianity. Our missionary who was here this last week shared this, but I'll say it again, that the claims of all other religions are you do it. The claims of Christianity is come and let Christ do it for you. This is the beautiful thing about grace, the beautiful thing about what God has done for us. He says, come here and learn from me. Come enter into the yoke with me. Not you go figure it out and then come to me when you got it all sorted out. Come with me. Enter into this with me. Let's do this together. You not only find rest for your soul, you'll not only find rest from your labors, but you will be yoked together, walking with Christ, side by side with him for the rest of your life. And there's nothing better than that, than to come and to rest and to come and learn. And here is what Jesus says in this text, come and eat. Come and eat. He invites followers to life, not only now, but he invites his followers into everlasting life. What I want you to notice about all those things that I just mentioned briefly is the same thing that is here, and that is this, that Jesus extends the offer, come, but then there's also something that you have to do to take hold of what he's offered for you, right? Come and learn. Come and rest. Come and eat. He extends the offer, but the saying goes and still stands, right? You can lead a horse to water. can't make them drink, right? Jesus can extend the invitation all that he wants. But unless we receive what he has done for us, it will not count. And all of these instances, showing up, just showing up was not enough. It was come and partake with what Christ has for us. It requires a part of you to either partake in what Jesus offers or to sacrifice what he's asking you to do. It's not just come here and show up and that's good enough. It's something more is required of us. And again, that's not to say that you earn your salvation. That's not what I'm saying. But you've got to come and receive what God has done for you. You have to come and be willing to say, you are the greatest thing ever. You have taken my sins away. I will receive life from you. You have to take it. And this is why it's such a privilege to be invited by Christ to come and eat. Not only because I'm sure it was the best tasting fish and bread these guys had ever had, because Jesus himself prepared it. But even more than that, he offers them what he offered to many disciples back in John chapter 6. And that is, if you will come and eat with me, you will have bread that will keep you satisfied for forever. You will have water that will quench your thirst, and you will never be thirsty ever again. Right? This is who Jesus is. He offers us to come and to have soul-satisfying fullness in us. Our souls have this ever-longing thirst, this ever-longing hunger. And Jesus says, come to me, and I'll give you bread that will never leave you hungry. I will give you drink that will never leave you thirsty. And that offer still is out there for you today. Come and eat. Come and drink. Come to him and have your hearts and your stomachs and your life filled with the goodness that God is. Now there's one more thing going on here in this text we haven't read yet. Look down back at verse 15. Verse 15, where we pick up. So they had eaten breakfast, and Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to them, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. Then he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him for the third time, do you love me? What I think he probably heard was, cock-a-doodle-doo. And he said to him, Lord, you know all these things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken these things, he said to him, follow me. Start it all over. This is a rekindling. That's a restoration. Third part of our text here this morning is the restoration of Peter. Just to remind you, on the night of Jesus' arrest, Jesus and all the disciples had gathered for the Passover meal, and following supper and following Judas's departure out into the night, Jesus told the disciples that he'd be leaving soon and they could not come with him. To response to those words, Peter professed his unending devotion to Jesus and said, I would even die with you. And Jesus said to him, oh yeah? You're going to deny me three times before this night is over. And you know exactly what happened. Jesus was arrested. He was led away. We read in John's gospel that John had some privilege in the high priest's house. And so he was able to tell the girl at the door, hey, let Peter in. And Peter followed in. And to the girl at the door, he denied Jesus. And then to a guy at the fire, he denied Jesus. And then to one of Malchus, the guy that got his ear cut off, one of his relatives, he goes, you're the guy. I know you're the guy because I saw you cut off his ear. He denied him again. And as he denied that time, the rooster crowed. And Peter went away sad. He was broken, and this burden was upon himself. Now here, there's a remarkable amount of parallelism. I told you, think about charcoal, not just because fish over an open fire is a good thing to eat, but because there was a charcoal fire that Peter gathered around to warm himself two of the three times that he denied Jesus. The smells that he had smelled the night of his denial were the same smells that he's smelling right now when Jesus says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And that's why I think this is not only the three times that Jesus asked the question, but this is a multi-sensory, hey, Peter, we've got a lesson to work through right here. There's smells, there's aromas, everything that is going on in here. But the goal of all of this is not to condemn Peter. The goal of this is his restoration. That's the whole point of this. He's not there to say, oh, well, let's talk about you denying me, and he's trying to rub the wound here or something, right? The goal of this is restoration, and that's why you see the very final words that Jesus says to him are, follow me. This is a chance, Peter, to start all over. It's a chance to start again, right? You blew it. Jesus never says it in those words, but all of the trappings are right there. But Peter is given, and he's extended this opportunity to follow Jesus again, to recommit himself to who Jesus is and to following after him. And this begins in a very personal way. In verse 15, Jesus calls to him Simon. Elsewhere, Jesus had renamed Simon and called him Peter mainly. But he goes back to calling him by his, given birth name. It's like, okay, Peter, you're not Peter anymore. Simon, let's start back from the beginning again, right? Let's go all the way back to the start, and let's have a fishing moment where we're by the seaside. Let's go back to calling you by your old name. Let's go all the way back to the beginning, and I'm just going to ask you some questions here. Do you love me? This is where we go all the way back to the beginning of things. And the first question that he asks him is very profound. In verse 15, he says, do you love me more than these? Now, what are the these? It's a good question to think about. What are the these that he's asking him? He's asking him here, do you love me more than these disciples? That's part of the question. He's also asking, do you love me more than these 153 big, large fish that you just caught, which were the markers of your life prior to following after me? Do you love me more than all of this? Is your heart's affection mine? And that's a question for all of us to ask here today, right? What do you love more than Christ? Augustine, the old saint, said that our hearts are idol factories. We're always longing to love something, right? You might say, I can love Jesus and something else. Jesus had something to say about that. You can have one master. What do you love the most? As you look around, these people that have gathered here, some of them are your family. Some of them have been friends for decades. You think about the things that God has given you graciously by his blessing to you. Do you love Jesus more than these? It's a question we should be asking ourselves even now. Do you love me more than the things that God has blessed you with? Do you love me more than your family? Do you love me more than the fellow disciples of Christ? Do you love me more than anything else? And Peter's response, of course, is what? Well, yeah, of course I do, right? Because Peter's just, and I don't know, where the psychology of what was going on in Peter's head. I'm not that smart, and the scripture doesn't tell us. But I wonder at some point if he had blocked out the fact that he had just literally within a few days ago denied Jesus. Because it seems like he's oblivious, right? He goes jumping in the water to see Jesus, and he's like, of course I love you, right? It's not until Jesus asked him three times that he finally is like, oh, yeah, that. So I don't know what's going on in his head, so I'm not going to speculate too much. But maybe Peter's a little dense, guys, because we are too. Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these? That's the first question he asks. As you look at these fish, as you look at these brothers, do you love me more than these? And Peter says, of course, Lord, you know that I love you. And so Jesus responds to him to this first question is this, feed my lambs. Feed my lambs. He asks him a second time, Simon, again calling him by his old name, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter again says, yes, of course, I know. You know that I love you. He said to him the second time, then tend my sheep. A little bit different variation, but essentially saying the same thing. He said to him a third time, Simon, calling him by his name, do you love me? And Peter finally gets it. Finally gets it. Now, you may be aware of the fact that there's variations here used between the words love that Jesus used and the words that love that Peter uses here, and there's all different sorts of high and mighty, rhythmic, alternating ways of describing all of this, but there's one major problem with a lot of those interpretations, and that is that these words get used interchangeably in the Bible. One is phileo, one is agape, if you've heard those words before in the Greek language. And it's usually said that agape is this great self-sacrificial one, and the phileo love is kind of this lesser degree one where you're just like you love your brother kind of thing. And those are partially true, but the problem is they're used interchangeably. Because think about some of these ways of phileo being used in a lesser way. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22 says, if anyone does not phileo love, this supposedly lesser love, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Or John chapter 12, verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Or even this, John chapter 5, verse 24, the Father loves the Son. That's supposedly lesser degree of love, right? I don't think so. The Father loves the Son, and he shows all things to he himself who does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. Okay, what is Jesus doing here? There's words being used back and forth here, and I don't think you need to get caught up in trying to figure out what is really going on here, because they're using common words for love. And there's also the similar thing going on with feed my lambs and tend my sheep and feed my sheep in verse 17. These are repetitive phrases, and the point is the repetition that's going on here. The point is the repetition, where Peter is being questioned over and over and over again here in this moment, so that way Peter will get the message. The point of all of this is Jesus is restoring Peter, and he's questioning him and calling to mind once again the real love of Peter's heart really is the Lord Jesus. Peter had questions. I'm sure there was probably a fair moment of time where Peter was out in the boat, probably not when they were not catching fish, but he probably thought, you know, I could probably do this the rest of my life and be happy. And Jesus is restoring him, saying, what you really love more than anything else, and it takes him three times to ask him this, is what you really love is me, and what I really want to do with you is put you in a place where you take care of my sheep. Feed them, tend them, take care of them. The point of all of this is to restore Peter and to give him a special task of tending the church of Christ that is about to form at the point of Pentecost. Peter is the first among these brethren to be given charge to lead and to take care of the flock of God. And this is in full view of the fact that Peter blew it. And this should be a delight to every single person in this room, because which of us is perfect? Which of us has walked with Christ faithfully every single day of our life after we've said, Jesus is my Savior and my Lord, I confess my sins, I want to follow more than anything else? Anybody been perfect after that point? Of course not. And God uses a man like Peter, who had failed, who had denied, who had doubted the words of the ladies that came and said that Jesus is alive, and here he is restoring him and using him and giving him this name, Peter, which means rock, to be part of the very beginnings of the early church. Obviously, the chief cornerstone of the church is Jesus himself, the scriptures teach us, but Peter was one of those rocks that was used at the very beginning to found this church. Who is the man who begins his preaching before Pentecost? That's Peter. Who's the man who's preaching after Pentecost? Peter. Who is the one who has the primary role in speaking until Paul comes on the scene? That's Peter. And this man had failed and denied Jesus. Who will go toe-to-toe with the Jewish leaders and be beaten for Christ and say, I'm so happy that I was privileged to share in the sufferings of Jesus. That's Peter. But it took this moment for him to really be renewed in his commitment, and Jesus had to restore him, and he had to restore him in front of these disciples so that way everybody wouldn't be saying, hey, you know, Peter, you're the one that denied Jesus. Remember that? There was this restoration that took place here. This man cowered before the fire and then stood before rulers. And it all was because of this moment right here when Jesus restored him. So he says to him again and invites him again to take care of his sheep and to follow after him. And Peter does it wholeheartedly. Now there comes lots of points in our lives when we have to say, you know, what is my real heart's affection? And by getting off kilter, is my sight been skewed? Has my heart aligned itself with other loves? There comes points where we have to say, no, the thing that I love the most is Jesus Christ. And I would encourage you to continue to ask God to search you and to try you like David prayed. Say, God, is my heart affection for you, or is it in some other direction? Because it's so easy for every single Christian to drift in their devotion to Jesus with other things. We need to keep our minds and our hearts focused on who the Lord Jesus Christ is. As you think about the state of our world right now, people have a lot of gripes and a lot of complaints. I understand that. I do too. Right? There's a lot of things to worry about. It was mentioned in Sunday school in one of the classes. I mean, who likes going to the gas pump or the grocery store right now? There's a lot of things to be afraid about and to worry about and to fret over. But what is your heart's affection? Satan would have you get distracted by all these circumstantial things. And God would say, devote yourself to Christ. Seek him and his righteousness first. And all these other things, he'll take care of that stuff. Shelter, food, clothing. He takes care of the birds. He takes care of the grass. He'll take care of you, won't he? We need to keep our heart's affection centered on who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And all of us will have to keep asking ourselves, what am I following? What is the main affection, the main desire of my heart? And God used this moment in Peter to say, hey, listen, this is a moment for you to restore your devotion to me. But like all discipleship is not without cost. Take up your cross every day and follow after me. And Jesus tells Peter, before extending to him the invitation to follow him, he says this, verse 18, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wanted. When you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he'd spoken this, he said to him, follow after me. And Peter did. That's the beautiful thing, right? He not only brought grief to Peter's mind because he said three different times, brought up this reminder to him, and then he also tells him, hey, this is how you're going to die. When you were younger, you used to dress yourself and go where you wanted. When you're older, you are going to be stretched out, speaking about his crucifixion. He's going to be dragged someplace he doesn't want to go, and he's going to die in a very gruesome way. And then he says, hey, follow after me. Right? At that point, you'd be like, oh, I think fishing sounds pretty nice right now, right? You've just told me how I'm going to die. And Peter gladly did. Now, how do I know that? It doesn't say, and Peter did da 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 da. No, Peter actually got distracted here in the moment. If we're not going to deal with the rest of this text, because Peter goes, is John ever going to die? Jesus, like, beside the point, okay? But what we do know about Peter is that Peter did follow after Jesus because he was the very first speaker in the book of Acts. Peter understood the fact that his call was to follow Jesus. He understood that his life was going to end in his crucifixion, but Peter would never deny Jesus ever again. And why is that? I think, you can disagree with me if you want, that's fine. I think the reason that Peter was so dead set on following Jesus was not because Jesus preached well or because Jesus did great miracles, but because Jesus showed grace to him in his failure. Peter had every right to be another Judas, right? In human terms, remember Judas? He denied Jesus too and betrayed him. Judas, rather than coming to Jesus and finding restoration, which he could have done, went and killed himself. Peter here has the same opportunity. He failed royally. And rather than running away, he received the mercy and the grace of God. And I think that's what really changed Peter, is that he knew that God would not only love him in his fault, but God would take care of him and use him even after he had failed. God restored him and sent him out, and this is what happened. And Peter never lost the command of Christ. One of the things that Peter wrote so clearly in his first epistle was that the chief role of a person who is taking care of the people of God is to shepherd them. Same thing that Jesus commissioned him to do, take care of my sheep, feed them, tend them, take care of them. This is what he says to people that would be pastors, elders. The elders who are among you, I exhort. I am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. Serve as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Don't be lords over those entrusted to you, but examples to the flock. When the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Peter understood that the shepherding role that he had been given is the same role that every elder, every pastor, every leader has in the church. Take care of the people because they're not really your sheep in the first place. They belong to the chief shepherd. And when he comes back, he's going to ask for an account. And Peter took that seriously, and that's why we see his life trajectory change. And Peter is writing to all these elders of churches that are scattered. You guys need to shepherd the flock of God among you too. Because the chief shepherd is coming back for his sheep. I would ask you here today, if you are wavering in your devotion, to think about what God said through the prophet Isaiah. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you, you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. If any of you are here this morning and you're waffling in your devotion to Christ, your heart's affections are in other places, you've got doubts, you've got questions, maybe you just royally blew it in sin this week. God has redeemed you if you put your faith and trust in Christ. Return to him. Don't run away. Don't run away in shame like Judas did. Come back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Renew your commitment to follow after him. Receive his grace and mercy. And this is the beautiful thing, right? If you come to him and you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all of your unrighteousness. He'll do that for you. Come back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you're written right on the fence and you're like, I don't know about this Christianity thing. I'm just ready to bail. Renew your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and eat with him. Come and learn from him. Come and see. Be renewed. The Lord has redeemed you and he wants you to come back to him. Maybe you're here today and you've never put your faith and trust in Christ ever. And you're like, I got questions. Then let's help you find some answers. Would Jesus save you in your sins? Of course he would. He'll save anyone. That's why he went to the cross. I'd say again here, return to your Lord. Renew your affections and your love for Christ. Lay aside your failures and follow Jesus anew. Don't give up like Judas. Be like Peter. Peter royally messed it up and God took him back and actually used him for great service in the days that were ahead. Good news for all of us sinners here on this planet, right? Father, we thank you so much for your grace, for your patience, for your mercy. And God, I pray for those that are here today that are walking with you and find joy in you, that that would continue and that you would not let Satan distract them with all the cares of this world. I pray for those that are here this morning that may be having questions and those that are on the fence, Lord, that you would show them again the goodness of Jesus. Show them his patience and his care and his love for his people. Lord, for those that have just messed up and are really, really hurting and really wondering what's next, I pray you'd help them to come back to Christ and to be renewed in their commitment and their love for him. Lord, for those that may not know you, I pray that they would seek you out and they would find you and that you would show yourself to them. They might know the riches and the glory of your grace. God, for all of us here, I pray that you'd help our affections to be where they need to be, that our heart's desire would be for you and for you alone. That you would be the thing that is our great joy, that you would be our great delight, that you would be our great reward, and that in the midst of everything going on in this crazy world, that we would delight in you. You are good, and we love you, and we pray this in your name.